Please open your Bible again to the prologue to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Here at Trinity, we have made it a practice to go back to one of the Gospels every 4 to 5 years. Now, in some churches, the people sit for any reading of the Old Testament and any portion of the New Testament, except for the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When any part of these Gospels is read, the congregation rises. Now, this is what we might call a red letter mentality. It sees the four Gospels as more authoritative than any other part of the Bible, because the four Gospels contain the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Reformation Christians, we do not accept this idea. We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. However, we do accept the idea that the four Gospels are more central to our faith because they describe the person and work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think it is important that we keep coming back to the Gospels. And so this morning I want to commence a series of messages from the only Gospel that I have not preached through here at Trinity, and it is obviously the Gospel of Luke. Now, some would argue, and I'm trying to persuade you of this morning, really, that this is saving the best until last. Luke's Gospel is a wonderful Gospel. It is often described, even by hardened New Testament scholars, even some of the liberals, as the loveliest of the Gospels. Well, before we actually get into our text, I want to, by way of introduction and to get into our text a little, talk about firstly Luke the man and then Luke the historian. First of all, Luke the man. Let me begin by briefly describing the author of the third gospel. He was three things at least. One, number one, a Gentile. Luke was a second generation Christian, who was a Gentile Christian rather than a Jewish Christian. Very early tradition in the church says that he was from Antioch in Syria, the place where believers were first called Christians. Now, why do we think he was a Gentile? Well, his name is a Greek name. It actually is Lucas. And when I grew up, a number of friends who were called Lucas. And I didn't, of course, wasn't a churchgoer. I didn't realise that this was a Greek name that has come down and is even spelt the same way often from New Testament times and probably earlier. When referring to the Old Testament, Luke almost always quotes from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, rather than the Hebrew Old Testament, which is more quoted more often in some of the other Gospels. And when he needs to speak about Jewish customs from one of his sources, he either explains the custom or he doesn't mention it. So he gets around the problem that his readers will not necessarily know of Jewish customs, either by ignoring them or by explaining them. All these things would suggest that he was a Gentile. Secondly, he was an educated and cultured man. Luke was a medical doctor. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." In Matthew 8:14, we read, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever." In his account of the same incident, Luke, the physician, specifies that the illness was a high fever. And I understand that in New Testament times a distinction was made between these two kinds of fevers. Now, Luke's a doctor, and he's a man who's got a very keen eye for specifics. And so he doesn't say that his mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. He specifies that it was a high fever. That's Luke 4:38. Most of us would probably have just said, well, she had some kind of illness, you know, and leave it at that. But a doctor is concerned about these sorts of details. Luke was an educated man and also a cultured man. The introduction to his gospel, that is the four verses we're looking at this morning, has been described as the finest Greek in the New Testament. It is written in classical Greek, which was the Greek spoken and written a couple of hundred years before the time of Jesus. Now, what had happened was that the intelligentsia still used classical Greek, but the ordinary people used a simplified form of Greek, which we know as Koine Greek. It was the marketplace Greek. And language tends to simplify over time. And so most of the New Testament, including most of Luke's Gospel, is written in Koine Greek. It's written in the language of the people, because the aim of the writers was not to impress their highly educated fellows, but rather to communicate with the people. And so they use Koine Greek mostly. But it appears that Luke wrote this opening paragraph in classical Greek so that he could indicate that the gospel was not just for ordinary people. It was also for the rich, for the educated, and for the cultured. Because Luke is convinced that everybody needs the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, Luke was a humble man. He does not identify himself in his gospel, and in the book of Acts we know he is in the picture only because at times he speaks of we rather than they. It's interesting that Luke's gospel has been known historically as Kata Lucas, in other words, according to Luke, but there's no other evidence that it is written by Luke. And yet no one has ever seriously questioned it, partly because Luke was not a great man whose name you would attach to some writing to try to give it more credibility. Luke was an ordinary man as far as the early church was concerned. He was a companion of Paul's, but he wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the great evangelists. He was a fairly ordinary chap who just happened to be around in their circles. And so, from the very beginning, Luke has been accepted as the author of this wonderful gospel and also of the book of Acts. But his humility comes across even in the way this has developed. That's a little on Luke the man. Let me talk now about Luke the historian. And I'm looking here at verses 1 to 3. Luke is explicit that he was not an eyewitness of the events that he was writing about in his gospel. Probably he did not ever actually see or hear the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. But he was a painstaking researcher who made sure that his facts were correct before committing them to writing. And thus he writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus." Now, he did not begin his gospel with the words, "once upon a time," because that would have indicated that what he was going to tell us was a fairy story. Nor did he begin by saying something like, "long, long ago and far, far away, deep in huge caverns underground, an ancient race of men were stirring." Because that would have indicated he was about to recount some myth or legend. Rather, he began in a very low-key way, "inasmuch." Now, John Grisham never begins his novels with the words inasmuch. Agatha Christie doesn't use that sort of expression. It's not a snappy introduction. It's just kind of an academic, detached sort of introduction. And Luke deliberately begins his gospel in this way. He's not seeking to grab our attention for some adventure story. He's seeking to bring facts before us. There is something almost of an academic paper about this gospel. So he begins in his low-key way. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. A number of translations render the start of the sentence as, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative. Now, let me say this. The consensus among New Testament scholars, even evangelicals, is that while Jesus was alive, and for some time after his death, stories about him circulated in oral form. It was only when those who had actually seen and heard the Lord Jesus Christ began to die off that people started to write down the stories and sayings associated with his life. And so there's lots of papers written about this oral tradition. And many people have got their PhDs from writing about it. It's a load of rubbish. It's nonsense. When Jesus came on the scene, it was testified of him. No one ever spoke like this man. John 7:46. So of course people wrote down what he said. Of course they wrote down things that they had seen, wonderful miracles. They wrote them down. It always amuses me that this idea exists, that they didn't do it in those early days. People write down things that I say, and I'm just an ordinary pastor trying to preach the scriptures. A man like Jesus comes along, and they say it never occurred to the people of God, the people of the book, to write down the things that he was saying and things that they had seen. Of course they wrote down things that were happening. From the very beginning of his ministry, some were writing down what they saw and heard. And some of these accounts would have only been from one area, or they'd be from his ministry over perhaps a few months or even a year or so. They'd be partial, not complete accounts of his life and ministry. But some of these accounts would have brought together smaller versions for smaller accounts of his doings and made them into something approaching the sorts of things we have in our Gospels today. And Luke knew of, he mentions it here, and no doubt read some of these writings. Sadly, almost all of them have been lost. Now, you might think, no, that's not true, David. We've got a number of apocryphal Gospels. But in fact, these apocryphal Gospels, the ones that are still around today, things like the Gospel of Thomas, for example, date from many decades or even hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. And they are of little historical value. But the narratives that Luke had access to, which included almost certainly the Gospel of Mark, were written by eyewitness observers, and so they were of historical usefulness. You'll notice that Luke describes them as being delivered to his generation. These are these accounts by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And what he's referring to is that some of the eyewitnesses, including very much the apostles, not only saw these things and heard them, but they became ministers of the word, meaning the word of the gospel. So they preached about these things. Men saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and they listened to what he said. They were converted, and some of them couldn't go back to what they'd been doing previously. They began to preach the word of God. Some would continue in their occupations, but give as much of their spare time as they could to preaching the Word of God. And it was these men who wrote the accounts from which Luke produced his gospel. He had read these accounts, or many of them anyway, and he decided that it was necessary and important, he says, that it was good that he put together an orderly account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wanted to gather together these various records, some of which were quite incomplete, just dealing with perhaps a few days even, or one speech from the Lord Jesus. He wanted to bring them together and put them down in an orderly way so that people could read and fully understand the wonders of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he set about gathering copies of the various accounts that were circulating. And when he could, he would interview people who had been involved with the life of Jesus. It is generally agreed that Luke wrote his gospel in the early part of the sixth decade of the first century, and so he was doing his research in the 50s, which was only 20 years or so after the crucifixion. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses still alive. And for example, he almost certainly spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and if John the Baptist's parents were not still alive, he also spoke to Mary not just about the birth of Jesus, but about the birth of John the Baptist, because she was related to the Baptist's parents and no doubt knew from them firsthand about the things that had happened connected with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also Luke had unparalleled opportunities to speak with these kinds of people, because he became a very close associate and eventually a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul. We see this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. So he travelled with Paul in the area of Judea, then across much of part of the Mediterranean, and ultimately was with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome just prior to his execution. And he was obviously a very astute man, a careful observer, one interested in history and in people and their lives. And so his gospel and the book of Acts are wonderful history. The famous British archaeologist William Ramsay, who began by doubting Luke's value as an historian, came to this conclusion after extensive research in the Near East. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Let me just give one little example of this. If you were elected to the city council here in Hamilton, you would become known as a councillor. If you were elected to a city or even a rural shire council in my home state, Victoria, you would also be known as a councillor. But if you were elected to such a body in New South Wales, you would be known as an alderman. Now, why the difference? I have no idea. I guess it's just some historical thing. But there is this little difference that unless you had lived in these three areas, you wouldn't know about. Well, Luke picked up on those sorts of details. For example, he was criticised widely for many years because he described the people who ran the city of Philippi as polytarchs. And no one had ever heard this word. It wasn't used in other Roman cities. And so people decided, oh, he made up the word. You know, it's his own invention. Silly man, he didn't think anyone would notice. Well, since then, archaeologists have dug up not one or two, but a number of inscriptions from the Philippi area which use this word polytarch. It was apparently unique to the city of Philippi. But Luke knew it was used, and he could have just said, oh, the councillors of Philippi. But he didn't. He said the polytarchs of Philippi. Now, the fact that the man is trustworthy as an historian doesn't mean that the spiritual implications of what he's writing about are necessarily correct. But it does give us confidence that if this man can be trusted in his historical statements, then it may well be that he can also be trusted in his spiritual statements. And in fact, it is often said that there are three great theologians in the New Testament. Paul, obviously, John, obviously, but the third one is Luke. You see, Luke wrote both the longest and the most complete of the four Gospels we have in our New Testament. And he also wrote the book of Acts. So only two books. But his Gospel and the book of Acts are much longer in terms of the number of words and the pages they take than the 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. And this was a singular honour for the only non-Jew to write any part of the Bible. This man, a Gentile, and in a sense a layman, because he wasn't a professional priest or even a Christian minister. Yet he wrote the largest part of our New Testament. Luke's Gospel has these characteristics. I've got seven of them. The first one that I've already alluded to is completeness. Luke's Gospel is the only one to contain information about the birth of John the Baptist and the infancy of the Lord Jesus. Luke is the only Gospel writer who records the parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and the Pharisee and the tax collector. He is the only one to record Jesus' teaching of the disciples on the road to Emmaus following his resurrection. Only Luke gives us much information about the women in Jesus' inner circle, and we can actually go on. But he's got a lot of things that the other gospel writers do not include. Secondly, Luke's gospel has a focus on joy. The word rejoice is found more in Luke's gospel than in any other New Testament document. And we see it especially in the first few chapters dealing with the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Mary rejoicing. I'm thinking of the Magnificat. Rejoicing in God her Saviour when told that she would bear the Christ child. We see Zechariah rejoicing when John the Baptist had been born as foretold by the angel. He couldn't rejoice before that because he had been made mute. He couldn't speak. But as soon as he was able to speak, he came out with a lovely psalm of rejoicing. Then we see the angels rejoicing in the heavens at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke's gospel is a gospel of joy. Thirdly, we see here a concern for the poor and for women and children. Luke is a people-focused person. He warns against the allure of riches. So in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Matthew 5:3. Luke, by way of contrasts, records a different time when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," Luke 6:20. Now there's no contradiction, but what I'm saying is that Luke has a special interest and concern for the poor. Then fourthly, Luke has a concern for the Gentiles. Luke himself is a Gentile believer. And so whereas Matthew traces the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, Luke traces his genealogy back to Adam, the father of the whole human race. Fifthly, Luke has an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned again and again and again. Sixthly, he has a concern for salvation. The words save and salvation are found more in Luke's gospel than in any of the others. Now there's a seventh one too that I actually wrote down and then decided to scrub because I wasn't quite sure about it, but thinking about it overnight, I think it should be here. The seventh emphasis in Luke's gospel is on love. I decided not to put it in because when I looked up the number of times love is used in Luke's gospel, it's not all that prominent. But thinking about it and thinking about some of the things I'd read about Luke's gospel, I realised, no, he does have an emphasis on love. You think, for example, about the parable of the Good Samaritan. You think about the parable of the prodigal son. What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about love. Ultimately about the Father's love for his people. And so, yes, love is one of the great concerns in Luke's gospel. Then finally, let me talk briefly about Luke the theologian, verse 4. Luke wrote to a man, this is back in verse 3, but to a man named Theophilus. This word means lover of God, or could be loved by God. Now, I don't think we can read too much into the name. The name was probably given to him by his parents. They liked the sound of it, or they may have been godly people. I don't know. But, you know, people don't necessarily reflect their name. In the United States of America during the Second World War, a couple who I think lived in Kansas from memory decided to name their newborn son Adolf Hitler, whatever their last name was, Smith or whatever it was. And there was such an outcry against it that they changed the name and called the young lad Theodore Roosevelt Smith. And he grew up to be a gangster. So you see, the name you give doesn't necessarily result in, you know, a character being formed. I'm always amused when Christians name their son Caleb, after the great heroic figure of the Old Testament, which I think is a wonderful thing to do. I like the name, but I do realise it means dog. And most Christians probably aren't aware that they're naming their child dog. Well, what's in a name? You know, Caleb the dog was a wonderful Old Testament character. But this man is called Theophilus. Now, some think that it's not actually a name at all. It's a kind of a generic term for all Christians, because surely all Christians are lovers of God and all Christians are loved by God. So what Luke is doing here is writing the letter ultimately just to all people. And he uses this term Theophilus as a way of kind of expressing that. And that sounds convincing. However, he calls him not just Theophilus, but uses a title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Now this Most Excellent title was one that was used when addressing high-ranking Roman officials. It's used this way in the book of Acts on at least one occasion. And so I think on balance, it's not a term that means all Christians. It is, in fact, a reference to a particular Roman official that Luke knew and was writing to. This man was either close to becoming a Christian, or I think much more likely a young believer. And Luke, I've got here Paul, but that's pastor's mistake. Luke wrote his gospel specifically addressing this man so that, and I quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's, of course, verse 4. Now, the word taught here means catechized, the question and answer system that was used in the early church and indeed right through until relatively recent times and that we still use here at Trinity and in some Reformed and Presbyterian churches. A question and answer system that conveys the central truths of our faith. Luke wants Theophilus to be sure that the things that he has been taught are not cleverly devised myths, are not silly ideas that have been made to look like they might be true. He wants Theophilus to know that these things are indeed true. You see, the most important word in this four-verse introduction to Luke's Gospel is the very last word in the Greek text. And it is the word that is translated in the ESV as certainty. Apparently it could be translated as infallibility. So it's a very strong word. Indeed, the Greek word that is used is the word from which we get our English word asphalt. And asphalt speaks of a weightiness, of solidity, of strength. You know, if you have a track up to your house, I remember Ron Priest had one like this that was just sort of gravel, and it was okay. But when he had some asphalt put down on it, much easier to drive on, much more solid, didn't get washed away in heavy rain. It's an interesting expression, this word that is translated in English as, or becomes in English, asphalt. But what Luke is telling us by using this term is that he is not writing simply to record facts. He is concerned to strengthen faith. He doesn't want us to cram our minds with lots of information. He's writing objectively in the sense that he's bringing out things that he has researched that he knows to be true. But he is fully aware that they are not simply facts to be stored away. They are facts to change our lives. You see, the ultimate question is not what will you do with Jesus, but what will Jesus do with you? Luke presents these facts to us in his orderly fashion, having carefully researched them, having grouped them at times chronologically, at times topically, in order that we might see the great message that is coming through. It's not just that a man lived and died and in between those two events said some wonderful things. It was that this man was sent from God. This man was indeed God himself come in the flesh. This man was God's final and full message to the human race, that we have deserted him. We have turned against his laws. We have sinned, to use the biblical term. And we need to repent, or we face an eternal condemnation beyond thinking about. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided a full, a perfect, a finished sacrifice, sufficient to save all who turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Luke doesn't want us to know lots of stuff about Jesus. He wants us to know Jesus and to rejoice in the salvation that Jesus offers to us. He wants us to believe. He wants us to believe with certainty so that we can build our lives with a confidence in the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us as we commence this new series of studies in Luke's Gospel, and as Dominic is leading us through John's Gospel month by month, help us, Lord, to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant, used to say, to close with Christ, that we might not just be people who know about the Christian faith, but we might be people who are indeed truly converted and living for this one whom we know to be the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, draw us closer to Jesus. Give us increased confidence, both in his words and in the word of Scripture.